Well, 1 Timothy 5, I made the point on chapter 4 that Timothy was young. Chapter 4, verse 12, let no man despise your youth. So this young man, and we mentioned on chapter 4 that he's struggling with youthful lusts, and I suggested that these are sexual lusts, and that's why he's exhorted in chapter 4, verse 12, to a pure life, a sexually pure life. And he's told here in chapter 5, verse 2, entreat the younger women as sisters in all purity. I said that there's this young man, Timothy, who's got these youthful lusts, who, by the way, Paul writes to him, needs a lot of encouragement, who's rather weak in some ways, and he's also weak physically. We've read here, verse 23, he should drink a bit of wine for his stomach's sake. We can imagine diarrhea attacks, vomiting, etc. He had frequent infirmity. He was often sick. And we might think, look, this is the wrong guy for the job. Put someone in charge who's more solid, who's an older person, maybe got better health, who can stand up to the situation that's needed in dealing with older people, younger people, etc. But instead, God chose this weak Timothy. And this is the great encouragement, that we are also going to be used, and we are used in spite of our inadequacies, and in fact, because of our inadequacies. It's because we are inadequate, humanly speaking, that we are used. And this is the hallmark of how the Lord operates with people. And I find that a very powerful point. Now, when we read here about these commands about younger women and widows, and not really giving support to widows, and being rather tough with them, rather skeptical about someone who says, oh yeah, I'm a widow, can you support me? The impression we get is of Paul saying, nah, tell them to go off and get married, I have some more kids. Don't give them any money, I want to support them. Something just sounds a bit odd. And it's that something that sounds a bit odd that I want to talk about, the whole thing. But before we go onwards, I want to just remind us of verse 9. Don't register a woman, a widow, who's less than 60. You have here, I think, a good example of how the letters of Paul are written to specific people in specific situations. It's no good saying in our ecclesia or church or whatever, oh, there's some sister who's a widow, she's 59 years old, and she's doing it rough, I think we ought to help her. Oh no, you can't, because the Bible says you can only help people who are 60, widows who are 60. Now, sorry, Dave's getting concerned. No, I'm not saying that, Dave. I'm just saying that this is the danger of literalism, of taking the text, words out of the text on the page and saying, ah, but it's in the Bible. This is, all these things are written to specific situations at specific times. Now, I know you can go too far with this. You can end up sort of saying, oh, yes, so the whole of the New Testament is just relevant to its age, and you can be left with nothing, actually, and just treat Christianity as a historical event that happened, and that's it. On the other hand, that's one extreme. On the other extreme, there is the danger of taking texts like this, only support a widow who's less than 60, and slavishly insist that this is what the Bible says. Well, a text without a context is a pretext, and that is so true. So, I want to put to you my view of what is going on here. And clearly you get the impression that there were people, quite a significant problem with women claiming to be widows and wanting financial support, when this wasn't the case. That's why he says, help widows who are, verse 3, who are indeed widows. Now, what's going on here? If you go back to chapter 2, I will read with some interpretations and kind of midrash from verse 8. Remember that the church here in Ephesus began with the preaching to the worshippers of Diana. and the whole city worshipped Diana. And there was the cult of Diana there in Ephesus. And the cult worked through having a lot of temple prostitutes who men would visit, and as part of their worship of Diana would pay money to these women, sleep with them, on the basis that these women would pray for them, and that these women were kind of mediators between Diana and ordinary people, particularly males. And the whole of Paul's advice to Timothy, or commands to Timothy, I should say, has got to be read against that background. Going back to verse 5, there's one God, not Diana, and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Right? So there's one mediator, not these temple prostitutes. And I think what was happening was that all these people who'd been used to going to various idol shrines, etc., they became Christians, but when it came to church life, they started running their church life like it was an extension of their previous idol worship. That's why 1 Corinthians 11 that we read for the breaking of bread, he's quite clearly addressing the fact that they were getting drunk at the breaking of bread and having a party. And there's also fairly clearly the implication in the New Testament that at the breaking of bread there was the use of prostitutes. You can't get around that. It's there in Corinthians, and it's there in Thyatira, in the letter to Thyatira, with that woman Jezebel, who is a female teacher who was practicing prostitution within the church. And because a lot of them were slaves or busy or whatever, they probably only met once a week for the breaking of bread. And it had been turned into a kind of imitation of the surrounding idolatry. So, 1 Timothy 2, I said in verse 5, he says there's one mediator between God and men, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And then verse 8, I desire that the men pray. Well, why don't you figure that this is Ephesus, and that the temple prostitutes were paid money for them to pray for men? It makes sense. The men, come on, men, pray. You can pray yourselves. 9. I urge that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with bashfulness and sobriety, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, and costly clothing. I don't think this is per se a command that women should not wear jewelry. Quite clearly, our community doesn't take it that way. But oddly enough, I'm surprised people don't, because that's what it says. And that's what the text states. Until you realize that the women in view here are women within the ecclesia who were acting as temple prostitutes, who had previously perhaps worked in the Diana cult and were now in the church in Ephesus. So he's saying, look, don't dress yourselves up like those the Diana prostitutes. No, that's not right. Instead, you should be clothed, verse 10, with good works. Verse 11, let a woman learn in quietness with all subjection. I do not permit a woman to teach, nor to have dominion over a man, nor but to be in submission. Now, I don't take that necessarily as a global statement, but this is in the context of those particular female false teachers in Ephesus. And Paul is saying, look, this should not be the case. Of course it shouldn't. They should not be doing this. They should be learning, not teaching. They're terribly immature to be behaving like that and claiming to have dominion over a man just because you're a woman and you're the temple prostitute, therefore I have dominion over you. This is not right. Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Well, why does he state that when we know it's there in Genesis? Because the Diana cult had been mixed in with Jewish myth and turned it all round, that actually Eve was the innocent woman who was deceived by Adam. And Paul is saying, look, that's not the case. The Bible clearly says this. Now, and they had this whole Eve cult that was all a totally unbiblical, a twist, absolutely. Now, he then says, 15, but she shall be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and sanctification with sobriety, not getting drunk while they're at it. This doesn't mean that a woman has got to have kids, because if you don't have kids, you're not going to be saved. These women, many of them had multiple abortions if they got pregnant, because that's the only way you could kind of keep working. And they claimed that they were virgins to Diana, to the cult, and they despised childbearing. They had abortions, etc. And he's saying that, no, have children. It is nothing shameful to have children. The Eve cult was saying that, it's a shameful thing to have children. We are working as the prostitutes for the God. We're the mediators. And so when you come to chapter 5, I think he is going back to this. The problem was with these female false teachers who were claiming to be widows. Some of them may have been widows, young widows. I mean, the mortality rate was pretty high amongst males and females. People died young. So it could have been that some of the women, the sisters involved in this shameful behavior, were claiming to be widows and were getting financial support from the church. And I've said these women are working as prostitutes. No wonder Paul is clamping down on this in most uncertain terms. And he's saying that, verse 6, she that gives herself to pleasure is dead while she lives. Well, that is a sort of language that fits the scenario that I've suggested of the temple prostitutes effectively operating within the ecclesia. If you just take it as it stands, he seems to be saying then, well, then widows are likely to be giving themselves to pleasure and are dead while they live, unless they marry. That's why he says, I want the younger widows to get married. He's not stating a sort of global truths. It is not necessarily the case that a young widow ought to get married. If someone is bereaved, a young sister is bereaved, I don't think you can grab these verses and go up to her and say, now come on dear, should be on the lookout, get hitched again, because otherwise you're going to give yourself to pleasure and my dear, you shall be dead while you live. No, this is specific to that situation there in Ephesus. And that's why he praises, verse 10, bringing up children rather than aborting them or secretly having them and pushing them off out of sight so you can carry on in this shameful work of prostitution. If she has used hospitality to strangers, this is verse 10, well, Ephesus was strongly xenophobic. You remember when they start making all the trouble against Paul, they say, look, Diana is the goddess of Ephesus. Ephesus is the great city. They're very proud and they stir up Ephesus against Paul. If she has helped the afflicted, well, these are the same words used about the afflictions that Paul and the early preachers had in Ephesus. And in 2 Timothy 1, verse 18, he happens to talk about how the house of Onesiphorus, how Onesiphorus, in how many things he gave service, he gave help to me at Ephesus, very well. So he's saying that, look, a woman is, her qualification in Ephesus is that she supported us in all the grief that we had when we were persecuted there. And so this would explain why he says, verse 11, it seems very tough on younger widows. When their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they rejected their first pledge. And they learn to be idlers, they go about from house to house, gossips, busybodies, saying what they should not. I don't think this is globally true. I mean, sanctified common sense tells you that that's just not globally true for every widow. It is true if you understand that the widows here are talking about a specific class of people who are women who are claiming to be widows for Diana, or the equivalent in the ecclesia. And so, all the time, he has this in view. And when they go about from house to house, I would suggest that it was house meetings which were the basis of all these ecclesias. So, Corinth, for example, when he says, I ordain what I'm saying in all churches, he means in all the little subgroups that made up the church at Corinth. And it's the same, I think, here in Ephesus. These women were teaching, and were teaching what they should not, he says. Some, 15, are already turned aside after the Satan. Well, Satan in the New Testament, in the letters, is very often used about the Jewish system, the temple cult. So the temple cult was using these women. Now, by contrast, he goes on and says, verse 18, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox that treads out the corn. And muzzle is literally to close the mouth, to make speechless, to close the mouth. So he's saying, these women who are teaching falsely should have their mouths stopped. But, verse 17, the elders that rule well, they weren't all like this. Let them be honored, and don't muzzle them. Don't close their mouths, but close the mouths of those who are teaching like this. So that is my honest take on what's going on here. And as a final sort of reflection, I notice in nearly all the letters of Paul that the new converts were troubled by two strands, if you like. On one hand, there was the Judaizers, the pull of the Satan towards Judaism. And on the other hand, there's sort of rank idolatry. And you wonder how these two strands work together. I think the letter to Titus is the clearest because it's written to Gentile converts on the island of Crete, and yet where there was not a big Jewish community, there was in Cyprus, but not in Crete, and they were new converts straight out of the world, and yet they were attracted strangely to Judaism. And you find that, I think, here in Ephesus as well. What are we to make of this? Well, at first blush, it might seem a bit odd that totally pagan converts to Christianity would even want to be involved in Judaism. We read in chapter 4 about those who command that certain food should not be eaten, which God created to be received with thanksgiving. That's chapter 4, verse 3. Well, that's very much the Judaizers, food laws, etc. Thinking it through, I think I see, what was happening. There you were, a Gentile, pagan, immoral person going to the idol shrines and so forth, and you encounter Jesus Christ. You're baptized and you become a Christian. And you start to have a conscience before God. And of course it's hard. Being a Christian is not easy, as we know. And then these Judaizers come along and say, oh, you know what? All you got to do to get a good conscience with God is to obey a few rituals. And then you're good. oh yeah, give me the, what have I got to do? You got to give some money to the temple in Jerusalem. You got to give us some money. You've got to make a few sacrifices. You've got to follow some food laws. Mustn't eat pigs. You mustn't eat pork. You mustn't do this. You mustn't do that. Okay, so if I tick all those boxes, am I good? Yeah, you're good. Oh, great. Then I'm free to do all the other stuff that I used to love doing. Sleep with the prostitutes, get drunk, all the rest of it. Yeah, you're good. And this is why legalism is so attractive. It's why churches like the Roman Catholics, Russian Orthodox, are hugely popular amongst totally secular people who don't want their sinful, normal, secular way of life to be interrupted, and yet who want to have a good conscience with God. And there is this myth that if I can tick some boxes, I'm good. And the rest of my life, well, that's all okay, because I tick my boxes. Whereas the demand of the Lord Jesus is on every thought, every action, every part of human life. Paul says to Timothy, think about these things, chapter 4, verse 15, give yourself wholly to them, the things of the kingdom, the things of the Lord Jesus. We are to give ourselves completely to these things, not just part of our lives, not just a bit of obedience here and there. And this is the reason, I think, why you can find believers, Christians of every description, folks in our own community, who may be very hot legalists on certain things, and lo and behold, they are caught up in the most awful immorality, and it all comes out that, you know, the brother who was gung-ho against divorce and remarriage, he was driving people out of the church because of, you divorced, blah, blah. It turns out he's having multiple affairs. It turns out he's this, that, or the other. And you think, how did that happen? How did that go on in his mind? Yes, can understand it psychologically that you think by tick, 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 oh, and the rest of my life is good. And we would be foolish if we thought that any of us were beyond that mentality. It is extremely attractive, as I say, just witness the attraction of the big churches that have ritual, Roman Catholics, Russian Orthodox, two that I would be aware of, Russian Orthodox particularly, where it has no practical effect on people's lives, or most people's lives, who go there. They burn incense, they repeat some words in a language they don't understand, and that's good. Pay your money, light some candles, and be gone. And you're good. Till next time. And the call of grace and of total surrender of every part of our lives to the Lord Jesus is radically different. This is not a mere religion anymore, not in any form. And I think it explains, as I say, this thing I notice in the early groups of converts, that these pagans were strangely attracted to Judaism, to legalism. And of course, the other obvious lesson for us is not to mix the true worship of God with our own flesh. And this was Israel's problem. They never became atheists. They never renounced their faith in Yahweh. Never. But as Stephen points out, you carried two tabernacles through the wilderness. You carried the tabernacle of witness, of God's presence, and the tabernacle of Remphan, of your God. They smuggled the idols of Egypt through the Red Sea. And this is our problem. I don't think any of us here are going to say, well, tonight I will harden myself in sin and go out and do whatever people do. Don't think so. It's not our way. It's not our style. Maybe for a new convert, could be. But I don't think for us. Our temptation is to mix the true faith in the Lord Jesus with our own flesh, with our own secular sort of ideas. This is the danger, and it was Israel's weakness, it's our weakness, it's the problem of our nature. So, throw out some ideas there. I may come over a bit more dogmatic about them than I really am, but there you are. My point is that I think it's dangerous to take any of these kind of verses and build some requirement for other people on them without looking at their context.
That 60 is funny, though, isn't it, in a way? Because you think about it in the terms of, I mean, you yourself said that basically they didn't live very long.
Mm.
And for a widow to be 60, it's like someone being 95 today, isn't it? You know, it's not a case of, that's very, 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 very old person, someone at 60, isn't it? It does seem quite aging.
Depends
when you think about Africa.
Depends how hard they worked in their life. And the women did work pretty hard, didn't they? They had to. So,
but
yes.
You've got to, if you look at Africa even today, and they live a bit longer today in some countries, but some of the Africans only live till they're 40, 50, don't they? And that's considered quite old, isn't it? So I think with the with these cults and prostitution and the diseases that were rampant at that time, 60's a funny sort of rule, isn't it? Strange one. I can't quite see it. I mean, yeah, I've got the context that you're putting it in, but I can't see that there'd be many left at 60, actually.
I was interested in your comment on Satan, and I was trying to sort of marry it up with 1 Timothy 1 verse 20, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And then, back in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5, I have decided to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved. I thought delivering over to Satan was actually excommunication from the church.
It could be, but who is the Satan then? I mean, in the passages in Corinthians, I've always assumed that that is the Roman Satan, the Roman authorities, that he dobbed these guys into the Roman authorities.
Well, could it be left to their own devices? If they were excommunicated from the church, then all the temptations of the world and their own weaknesses would test them out and show them to be flawed. That may teach them.
But in what sense then could Paul have delivered them to...
Well, that's what he says.
Yeah, but if... That's different.
That's
if,
a way of saying it. That's
a
way of
saying it. Yeah, it could be a way of saying it.
I tend to think back to the Garden of Eden and thinking, you know, there's only two states. You're either in the presence of God or you are sent away from the presence of God.
Mm.
And if you're sent away from the presence of God, not that I believe in a personal devil, but what I mean is then you're in the full blast of Satan, as Christ was when he was in the wilderness at the end of the 40 days. Absolutely down his knees, desperate, thirsty, doing anything. And then the full blast of the other was turned upon him.
I think this delivering to Satan could also just be actually separating from them.
Yes.
And, you know, and Paul said, but yet treat them as a brother.
Yes.
I don't think the excommunication.
You don't think it was
quite what mostly a Roman Catholic explanation.
No,
excommunication.
Yeah.
It's one of Jim Broughton's favourites. That one, you see, how could they deliver someone to Satan to make them not so they learn not to blaspheme when
exactly
if they learn about it, as far as the world Satan goes, that's just what he would teach him to do, blaspheme, wouldn't he?
So what was his take on it?
Well, that was just one of his proofs that Satan didn't mean the little evil animal that's there to, you know, make a big
because they
believe, the world believes Satan is some sort of someone who will teach you how to blaspheme.
Yes.
Yes. But, you know, just taking the word as being an adversary, I mean, I think it's right that when people kind of for some reason leave the truth, there is a certain, they don't quite fit in with the world, generally speaking. I don't think they always leave just because of the world. It's, you know, something that's gone wrong. Personality clash or something like that. And they really want to get back and can't find the way back very often.
We've come across that in France. People run away from it to all sorts of obscure places. And then sort of 5 years, 10 years down the line, there's a phone call, sort of something bad has happened and it's made them think again.
Yeah.
Satan.
I think with what the background Duncan's explained, I think it's helped me a bit on that because you can see you've got to really understand the Roman and the Greek world,
which
I don't. But the background to that world is obviously part of their lives, isn't it? And that wanting to have the legalistic righteousness, it fits in with that sort of context, because the Romans, they'd have all sorts of gods, wouldn't they? God for this, God for that, God for that, and they'd have their little enclosure or thing at the corner where they burned incense to that particular.
Yes.
And of course, a Roman soldier, once he burned his incense, oh, done the job now, that's it for another week, or whatever, and he paid his legalistic tariff.
Like the Roman Catholic?
Yeah.
What's the feeling in the room about this, some of this being a form of early Gnosticism? We know it didn't really get going until 80-200, but what was about an early form of it? This special knowledge, this...
Well, you've got Plato and such like about it.
Yes, that's Plato. Again, it's going back to Greek philosophy, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's bound to creep in, isn't it? It was all random, wasn't it? And they're viewing it every day. See, some people, I'm saying this to Joseph, some people are not affected by what's around them. Now, I'm a person that is affected with what's around me. I can't help it, I just am. Now, if I was in that world, I think I'd be very soon influenced, because you look round you and a great big magnificent Diana, the Ephesians, and where some people, they learn to have blinkers for that and look to that non-busybody and don't go from house to house and don't do this, but you look at some of those pavements and columns and the magnificent, and the disciples, you see, were caught up with it, weren't they? Goodly stones and gifts, and look at that, it's going to last forever. Look at the size of it. You see, that would affect me, I think. It would be a trial.
Would you not think that, generally speaking, they lived more of a large family, mini-tribal situation? And you were not interested in the others. You were all united. And when you come to join a religion like the Christadelphians, there's a tremendous pull to go back to your family and your tribe. And it must be in the bigger tribal situations in Africa and that kind of thing.
Africa, yes, I agree with that.
Very, very difficult to separate from your family. I mean, this dear brother who's a Jew in Ireland, I mean, when he became Christadelphian, they had a burial service for him because, as far as they're concerned, he's now dead.
It is difficult, and we see this in France with Roman Catholicism, even if somebody's been quite a long time in the truth, if it comes to the time when they know that they're about to kick the bucket, they do get very worried, because if they don't see a vision of the Pope, they won't get their slot in the cemetery with their family.
Yeah.
And it is. Roman Catholicism is a cult of the day.
It jumps back again.
It does.
That's what we're thinking. I mean, I've talked to Steve Weston about that, same in France, and he says that there are quite a few sisters, aren't there, that have been faithful brethren sisters in Paris. And they then have this vision of that they want their place in Brittany, the close, the cathedral close, and the consecrated round, and the paradise that's offered to what have you. And if they don't slip back into those ways, they feel they've lost out.
Exactly.
Well, it's unwittingly, they go back to their childhood, don't they?
Yes.
I remember a dear sister, a very dear sister in Bethesda, when I was talking to her once, and that she was looking forward to going to heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
She
never believed that in my active days.
No.
She'd
lost track of
what
she'd ever learned.
The mind's a funny thing, you know.
It's what happens early in life, I guess.
This Roman Catholicism is so almost pre-Christian when you actually look in the churches and you realise that when you're looking at this woman, this virgin, that it's actually pre-Christian.
Diana.
This one with the stars all around the head, and you think, I'm looking at Diana. I'm not.
Well, of course, we've talked before about even in our little island in Britain where you can dig up the past and you can see where the ancient Britons had their idols in that corner. And then you can see where the Romans had their idols in that particular little close. And then on top of that, with another layer, you can see where the Roman Catholics came in and built their altars on the same spot.
This is very clearly seen in Corinth, actually. In the apse of the church actually is built on the place where there was a temple to.
I think Bath is one of the great illustrations of it, and I think they've even got it down at where is it? A lot of Dawn Christadelphians. What's the name?
Dorchester.
There's
seen
a couple of sites there where it goes in layers through the ages.
Underneath the Christadelphian Hall there.
Underneath the Christadelphian Hall, that's right.
Underneath the church.
Village.
Not in our village, no.
Right, well I think